Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Phil Mothersbaugh, your host for today's Bible discussion. My conversation partners for this series are Albert Handel, the administrative and teaching pastor at Walla Walla University Church, and Brent Berglund, assistant professor of New Testament Studies in the School of Theology at Walla Walla University. Welcome once again, gentlemen, to the discussion. Our Good Word lesson this quarter is on uniting heaven and earth, Christ in Philippians and Colossians. Let's begin with a reminder of where we're headed. This week, the theme is unity through humility. And we're going to look at some very important verses in Philippians chapter 2. In this week's lesson, we're reminded again of Paul's emphasis on unity, uniting believers through commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To do so, Paul uses a poem. Yes, a poem in Philippians 2, which perhaps also became a hymn in the early church to describe the humility or condescension it required of Jesus to provide the pathway for unity among believers who claim to be his followers. So here is how Paul introduces the poem. He says in the memory verse for this week, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind," Philippians 2:2. What would you, gentlemen, as we start this discussion today, what's the significance of the poetic depiction of Jesus, which Paul details in verses 5 through 11? What is Paul's clear model for and purpose for humility?
Well, this poem really is as dramatic as it gets to describe Jesus having parity with God, to being God, in the very nature of God, and then to describe over the next several verses an increasing and lower condescension of Jesus to even death on a cross. It's quite a picture, and it's quite a fall.
It's also interesting that was one of the very things that all these supposed teachers and troublemakers that were influencing the church were arguing against. And he's coming back and saying, no, here's the whole picture. I think that's what I hear you saying. Is that right?
Yeah. I mean, it's Jesus being lowered to the very lowest possible, the cursed on a tree. And Paul is not using it as something that should be argued against. He's holding it up as the singular model of Christ's ministry.
And though Paul hasn't argued yet for why this is important per se, we know later on in the letter when he does talk about there being some disunity within this family, this church family, right in Philippi, that is exactly the message that they need. That in order to be like Jesus, in order to have unity in the church, you have to be like Christ. And the reason there's dissensions and factions and arguments and fighting is usually because someone has a hard heart and because they will not humble themselves. And if I humbled myself the way Jesus did, like Albert, you said, to the lowest point, right? If I'm willing to humble myself lower than somebody else in my viewpoint, that doesn't mean I have to change how I view myself, you know, change my beliefs, but it does mean I need to lower myself in my own estimation. By doing so, that brings unity. That's what Jesus did.
Well, I mean, think about the rebuke that's hidden in verse 6 of this beautiful poem. Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to its own advantage. This aspiration for power, this aspiration for authority, that he goes and he critiques in other letters to the church to say, those of you that are wanting to have authority, those of you that are wanting to be in charge, in this verse, he says, Jesus didn't consider that an advantage. He lowered himself, again, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's an arrow graph that's pointing in the opposite direction that would have been what everybody else was looking to do.
Yeah, in the Roman Empire, power meant you were in control of things. And it's like Jesus was giving up all this power because he even introduced himself to his followers as the Good Shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
When he talked about himself as the Good Shepherd, we're talking about someone who tends sheep. Not exactly the most glorious job in the world, but, you know, he from a human standpoint, he gathered a lot of people into his flock. But he considered himself the shepherd of these sheep, the one who is caring for them. Now, what dangers do you think he feared, that Paul feared, for people who followed his teaching? Let me back up.
Let's put it in this context. What dangers do you think Jesus feared for people who followed his teaching?
His teaching was liberating. When I think about John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the hungry, and then they see this power display, right? Even in the incarnated Son of God, this power display of food, it says the people wanted to take him, make him king by force, and they felt like Jesus offered so much power that they could get behind and rally behind, and Jesus could become their king. It could tend, that kind of power could tend towards corrupted earthly politics. I think that's a big danger for many Christians today, that they can see, oh, Christianity offers all kinds of power. Jesus' life was transformational. There's something to be gained from that from a worldly perspective. And I think that's a danger. And here, Paul says, look, Jesus gave up everything of a political nature to come here for you.
It does really run counter to most of the world's thinking when it comes to power. Because as someone has called this, is Jesus' great inversion. He inverted from being God to being human. He came down. He descended to the level of humanity.
I'm wondering, Phil, did you have some things in mind with that question too? Was there concerns in your thinking as you wrote the study guide that you know you could spur us on with some thoughts on it? Because I'm wondering. What might your concerns have been that, you know, what dangers do you think he feared for the people who followed his teaching?
Well, in trying to stay in the context of the early church and then have it morph into the church today, honestly, I think there are a lot of parallels between the Philippians and Colossians 2,000 years ago and the churches of today. The question that comes to my mind is, do people today need a good shepherd?
Mm-hmm.
And if so, why?
Well, I think if the shepherd is the one who clarifies that they provide the way, they care for the flock, and they provide the safety and salvation when the flock gets lost, it can be helpful to know that there's a shepherd and I'm not that shepherd. It can be helpful when Jesus clarifies that these are the roles that he wants to carry out for us and that we're expected to follow the shepherd and not be the one that does that for the rest of us.
And I think to that point, Albert, it seems to me that oftentimes that's the dilemma a lot of pastors find themselves in.
It is.
Is trying to be the human shepherd of these sheep that belong to the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the one that you want these people to listen to and to follow. But you have to try to feed them and provide for them spiritual meals that will help them grow. And their goal is to be productive. I mean, if it doesn't say one of the fruits of the Spirit is producing wool, but that was the goal of a sheep. Because if the sheep would do its part, it would eventually be shaved, it would, you know, the wool would be sold, and the cycle would continue.
Well, every single leader, whether they're a pastor, a teacher, or responsible for something, some department in a church, understands the difficulty that they need to not only lead but also be led. And that constant dynamic of saying, God, how can I provide direction for these people but also be led by you in my own life? It's that personal spirituality as well as the corporate spirituality that we have to constantly be managing.
I like Jesus or Paul's words when he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus. He was willing to be an under-shepherd, but it only went so far. It was limited, right? I like Peter as well. You know, he encourages elders in 1 Peter 5 to shepherd the flock that is among you, but then remember that when the chief shepherd appears, you will be rewarded, and so you're doing your work as someone who's going to give an account.
I want to turn the corner just a little bit here before we get too close to the end of our time today. How is the doctrine of the Trinity something that has been found to be a debatable matter for some so-called followers? The Trinity referring, of course, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How does that doctrine provide a solid biblical basis for understanding Paul's appeal for unity among the followers of Jesus? Isn't there some kind of relationship that goes on in the Trinity?
Well, I mean, we're referencing here the starting of the chapter in 2 verse 1, where it says, if there's any comfort from his love. And I know that oftentimes when we have students, at least on this campus, that ask the question of how do we understand the Trinity, this can be rather esoteric. And I think a pastoral lens on this says, no, let's make it as practical as possible. If God is love, then before there was an object of his love in the presence of humanity, those of us, who did God love? And the answer to that, at least historically, traditionally, has been in this concept of the Trinity, that God has always existed within love, in the community of love, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternally coexisting in love with one another. And so this idea of love is central, because if God is love, the answer has to be, well, then who is God loved? God is loved within the community. And so when we take on that charge to be loving and lovable and to love the way that God loves, we're stepping into the community of God that I think is one of the most beautiful invitations to that we can have.
And yet it's mysterious, because to understand three beings in one God and the relationship that existed between them is mysterious. From a human standpoint.
And sometimes our language is so limited, we run into problems. But one of the things that has been helpful for me is to realize that, you know, all three of us in this room are human beings, but we're unique persons. We're all beings of the human type. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, they're all beings of the God type. They're all God, but they're all unique persons. And here, that's why Jesus in verse 6, he existed in the form, in the morphe, the morphology of God. He didn't see equality with God, something to be hung on to, but he emptied himself of it, of that equality.
Brant, would you just read the whole whole set of description there that goes on in verses 6 through 11? I think that'd be a great way to close today's podcast.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
It's hard to really describe that, to find a statement of sublime in nature to describe Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man. I don't know that you can improve on it. We're out of time, gentlemen, so next week we'll look at a beautiful metaphor that Paul uses, shining as lights in the night. My thanks to Naomi Busby and Faith Christensen for our program engineers, and once again for all of you for listening in. Until next time, for the good word, I'm Phil Mothersbaugh.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.